lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying. Now, before we get into this story, I was just kind of thinking in my mind about this lawyer. I have an uncle who's a lawyer. He's not very much older than me. I've had some interesting conversations with him. If you, any of you have ever had some long conversations with a lawyer, you go away feeling like you just played a full-court basketball game or something, you know. Lawyers are interesting people. So I was thinking about this lawyer as he came here to try to test Jesus. And, you know, sometimes we just pluck stories right out of their context and don't really use our imagination to kind of think through what it may have been like. But, you know, this lawyer had probably followed Jesus around through his earthly ministry thus far. And had probably, as a lawyer, done some heavy research. You know, he probably was, when, as he stood up to test Jesus or to tempt Jesus, he thought that he had something. Okay? He wasn't just stepping out on a limb in his mind. He had done his research. He had been watching Jesus from afar. I was thinking about what that may have been like. You know, he had probably seen and discovered and his birth being reported as to have been by a virgin in a lowly town of Bethlehem. He'd probably heard that Simeon in the temple had predicted that this child was set for the rising and falling of many in Israel, and that by him the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. Surely he had discovered that there was great evidence that Jesus had come from a kingly line, traced back through his mother and father, the kingly line of Judah. He had surely heard of Anna in the temple, that it spake of him as the redemption of Israel. He had probably heard that Jesus, as a young boy, had confounded and astonished the doctors of law in the temple of Jerusalem. Yet he was willing to go try to tempt Jesus here, even knowing that Jesus, as a young boy, had astounded, confounded the doctors of law in the temple. He'd probably heard of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, who preached that Israel should repent and be baptized in preparation for the Messiah, and whom John had then pointed to and cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God!" And the voice he had heard of coming from heaven as John baptized Jesus, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He'd probably even heard of his 40-day fast in the wilderness and his resistance against the devil himself. He must have heard that Jesus himself claimed to be the Messiah as he read to the people from the book of Isaiah and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he had claimed and said, "This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears." He knew that Jesus was saying that he was God. It may have been at this point that he was recruited, that this lawyer may have been recruited by the Pharisees and Sadducees and other doctors of the law to trap him in his own words and discover what they all were sure was the case, that he was a fraud, an imposter. As this lawyer continued to follow him around and investigate, he may have been present and angry enough with the mob to try to kill Jesus when he told them that it was a Gentile widow woman and the Gentile Naaman who had both been saved by God for believing in him. And they were ready to kill him and cast him off of the hill there or the cliff there. But somehow Jesus had passed right through their midst. Perhaps that lawyer was one of that crowd. He had then cast out demons from a man at the synagogue, healed Peter's mother from a deadly fever. Surely it must have been a lie to deceive the people that he had commanded his disciples to let down their nets on the other side after a night of fruitless fishing, and the disciples filled both ships so that they began to sink. Probably heard that story as well. What trickery that this Jesus used to heal the man of leprosy right before the eyes of all. The problem that this lawyer really had was that he'd heard Jesus with his own ears forgive the sins of the paralytic man, and then to prove that he had the power to do so, when he raised the man to walk. He had claimed to be the bridegroom, and that the fasting days should cease while he was here with the children of the bride chamber. He had claimed to be the Lord over the Sabbath. He had blessed the poor, taught men to love their enemies. He said that men should hunger for righteousness rather than work for righteousness. He had demanded mercy. He had said the Pharisees and the scribes were blind. He had raised the son of a widow woman from the dead, healed the deaf and the blind and the dumb, and preached forgiveness to the poor and the sinner and the harlot. He'd cast out an entire legion of demons, sent out disciples to preach his message with nothing but the clothes on their backs. It was reported that he led 5,000 men, or fed 5,000 men, with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. He allowed his own disciples to follow him as if he were God himself. And now he was giving his followers the authority to pronounce curses on cities that would not receive his message. This man must be stopped. He'd seen all these things. But a verse came to mind as I was thinking about him. It's Obadiah 1:3. And of course, it was to Edom. But it says this, and it just reveals something about all of us humans. It says, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. This man had surely seen all of these things, and yet here he was, and he thought he could deceive, or thought he could tempt and twist around and confuse the very Son of God. And so in verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's already got it wrong. Already got it wrong. "What shall I do?" He has heard Jesus preach about the heart, the heart, the heart, the heart, and yet he is blind and says, "What shall I do?" He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right." I thought that was interesting as I thought about that. You know, in our churches, we have the right answers. We answer right. The right answers come out of our mouth. When I teach children's church to your kids, the right answers just come right out. Their moms or dads are teaching them things at home. They're learning things in Sunday school and King's Kids and church as they sit here, and they answer right. But as it is revealed, when you parents are at home with them, they may have the right answers of their mouths, but their heart may be far, far from it. What about us? Now, what's interesting here is that Jesus said, "Thou hast answered right. This do and live." This do and live. But he, willing to justify himself, as soon as Jesus confronted him with the fact that he is not fulfilling this of the greatest commandments, that to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, all of his soul, and all of his mind, and his neighbor as himself. And so this lawyer suddenly, oh, it would have been wonderful to see, suddenly is on defense. Suddenly is on defense. This has to be the fastest anybody has ever taken a defense lawyer and flipped it around and put him on the defensive. It has to be the fastest that has ever happened. Suddenly, he is trying to justify himself. So he says unto Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from the Jerusalem to Jericho." You know, just from my little bit of reading, I understand that that Jericho is about 17 or 18 miles away from Jerusalem, and it is a long trip down. It's about 3,000 feet down. Okay, rocky, dangerous, down. And you know, as I think about this phrase, "a certain man went down," I think about some of my neighbors, some of your neighbors. I think about the neighborhoods that you won't drive through because it's the wrong side of the tracks. I think about my friends here that I get to work with at the rescue mission. A certain man went down. I think it's interesting that Jesus didn't give a lot of details about this man. The only thing we know is that he went down. That he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Does this certain man still exist today? I believe that he does all around us. Men and women that have went down, for whatever reason, they didn't heed the warnings. Perhaps this man's wife had said, don't take that trip. Don't take that trip by yourself. It's dangerous. Perhaps his wife, perhaps his father, his mother had warned him. This is a foolish thing to do. We pass by and look and see men and women who have went down. They're at the bottom. They have fallen among thieves. You say, what thieves? What thieves have they fallen among? You know, in Shelby, North Carolina, I don't know if you've seen these places. There are three places that you'll drive by. You'll start seeing them now if you hadn't noticed them before. Called smoke shops. You've seen those? You wondered what they are? Can I tell you what they are? They're legal drugs. Last week or 2 weeks ago, in my office, there was a dirty little boy and a dirty little girl with such sweet faces, so innocent, 4 and 6 years old, just sweet and kind. And they looked up at their daddy, and his eyes were rolled back in his head, and he didn't know where he was and which end was up. And they said, "Please, Daddy, don't smoke that stuff anymore." And their mother sat in a chair just crying, not knowing what to do, with her husband having a job at Hardee's, making $7 an hour, supporting these two children and trying to keep her husband alive. They just represent one of thousands of families in Cleveland County, in Gaffney. And by the way, Gaffney people come to Shelby. That's what Shelby's known for. Shelby is not the city of pleasant living. That's a lie. It's not the city of pleasant living. There's three of these places in Shelby. Our people, our neighbors, have fallen among thieves. That's just one example. While Christians walk into the video store, maybe tonight after church, in that same video store in Shelby called Family Video, somebody told me there was an adult section in Family Video. And Christians are still giving them their money so that they can help people that are in bondage. Our city, Shelby, has fallen among thieves. And by the way, it says not only they fell among thieves, but they stripped him of his raiment. He was shamed to the uttermost. Not only was he laying there on the side of the road, but he was stripped of his raiment. Shame. Probably might not have even called out for help. Might not have wanted help. When somebody finally came along to help him, might have just said, "Leave me alone. I'll just stay here and die." Shame. Stripped of his raiment and wounded. And departed, by the way, it says leaving. The last characteristic of these people all around us who have fallen among thieves is they're alone. Alone. I heard this week that there were school administrators in Cleveland County talking about the fact that there are children in Cleveland County sleeping under the couple of bridges that we have in Cleveland County. Because their moms and dads are so wrapped up in bondage to sin that they say, "Get out of my house. Get out." And these kids still go to school. I met a kid a couple weeks ago, spent a day with him, that was sleeping in trees going to school. These are not isolated things, folks. They're all around us. They're in your neighborhood. You may live in a nice neighborhood and they're still there. Why do you think nice neighborhoods in 20 years don't look like nice neighborhoods anymore? Because your neighbors are in bondage to sin. They've been taken over by thieves and stripped of their raiment and their shame and they're wounded. In verse 31, it says, "And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, passed by on the other side." I like to imagine in my imagination, again, my imagination's maybe kind of wild, but maybe the Levite, when he passed by and looked on him, maybe he went with a trap. Maybe he did that. I don't know. But he kept on going. Tracks are good. Tracks are good. There's been people saved because of tracks. But have you ever passed out a track when you should have spoken? And not just spoken, but said, "How can I help you? How can I pick you up? How can I be involved in your life? What can I do? Of course, we know the story. A certain Samaritan, a mixed race. The Jews and Gentiles and had been mixed there with the Assyrians, and now they were hated by the Jews, and yet here's this certain Samaritan as he journeyed. He came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. You know what compassion does? It's not just a feeling in our heart. See, I'd like to think that that Levite thought he had compassion because he looked on him. He might have looked and said, oh, that's terrible. Oh, that poor guy. And do we like to deceive ourselves sometimes? I have. To think that my sympathetic heart is somehow compassion. I've deceived myself into thinking that many times. Oh, boy, that's terrible. Look at those kids. Look at these people. Oh, well, I got to get back. I got dinner. I got to get to dinner. I got to get to this get-together with these Christians who can do things back for me. Maybe the Levite had some sympathy, but the Samaritan had compassion. He moved. He did something about it. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And of course we know, and you know, that that may be representative in a sense of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that's the first thing a sinner needs to know, is that blood has been shed for him. Poured in the oil of wine. But here's this. You know, in our churches here, we know these things, and we even do these things. We know about the blood, and we preach the blood, praise the Lord. But then, he went a little farther. He says, and set him on his own beast. He took his own personal... First of all, I don't know if we really can really even imagine how filthy he had to have gotten just to touch the man. And again, a man that's been stripped of his raiment. You know, the priest and the Levite, if they'd have stopped to help, they'd have had to go through a week-long ritual for cleansing. You know, maybe that's the problem with us sometimes. Because we've got things to attend to here amongst ourselves. And boy, to stop, it might take a week of our time. I might have to eat with this person in my home or something. He doesn't have anywhere to sleep tonight. I might have to let him sleep at my house. His own beast. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. By the way, I think it's a good application. The inn here, in a way, can represent the church. But may I remind us all what the church is? It's not this building. It's not these service times that we have. It's not the services that we have. It's these people. My brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the inn that we should be taking them to. How dare we? How foolish it is. We see this broken down man. We've poured in the oil and wine, but we say, hope to see you next week. And we have no idea the healing process because of the grievous wounds he's received from these thieves. We have no idea of the healing. I mean, guys, think about Isaiah right now in the hospital. The process that he's going to have to go through to heal is going to be long. Many, many things took place in his body that he is going to have to heal from. And the people that you know, your neighbors, those in those neighborhoods, when you introduce them to the oil and wine, the blood, the medicine, they've still got a lot of healing. They have been beaten and wounded and bruised. That means we are going to have to involve ourselves in their lives. That means we might have to go sit in their house. It might be dirty. I will only tell you this one story just because I want to give you a picture in your head of what exists right here even in Shelby. There there was a time that I found myself sitting in the living room of some folks. I had found out that they couldn't read a tract that I gave them. So they invited me because they didn't know how to read. And so they invited me to their house to read the Bible to them. And as I sat there in their house, the walls, it was almost as if the walls were moving. They were alive with roaches. And there was a boy sitting on the couch, laid on the couch, drooling on himself with cerebral palsy and roaches crawling all over him. And then I heard a noise, and I said to myself, what is that noise? Is there somebody else in the house? And pretty soon, there were mice everywhere, not afraid, crawling around my feet, walking around, walking on the couches and the furniture. This is in Shelby, less than a mile from my house. How many of those exist near your house? How many little children are growing up in that? The answer is maybe not necessarily just our Sunday school class. That's great, bring them. But they don't know who Adam and Eve is. They don't know who Noah is and Abraham is. And they don't know what God has demanded of sinners and how that he has demanded that a death penalty be paid. They don't understand all this. And we would package it all into one tract and hand it to them and walk away to leave them wounded, to try to heal somehow themselves. 2 Peter 1, by the way, tells us, if you don't believe this, if people don't believe this, they should just cut it out of their Bibles. But it tells us that we have to diligently add to our faith after salvation. Diligently. Or it says that we can become blind and cannot see afar off and forget that we were purged from our old sins. Why is it that in Shelby, North Carolina, when you hand out tracts and try to witness to somebody, why is it that you find so many people who have a head knowledge there? Well, I tell you, I really believe that there are some saved people. But the first thing we try to do is get them lost because they don't look exactly like us. Well, maybe nobody ever helped them grow. Nobody ever helped them diligently add to their faith. And we just leave them. And so then they wonder for the rest of their lives. Am I saved? Am I not saved? I got saved this one time. I thought that was such a wonderful thing that Jesus would save a sinner with no effort on my own. And I asked Him to. And there was something different that took place in my heart. But now I don't know. Now I don't know. And so I got saved again when I was 18. I got saved again when I was 26. I got saved again when I was 35. Because maybe a Christian, a real Christian, needs to come along, take them to their end, and spend time at great expense to their own lives. That might mean we would have to turn off the television. That might mean we would have to forego a fellowship because we've got some fellowship with some new believers that can't do anything for us in return. Shame to my own self. I'm just wanting to give this example because this is how the Lord has used this in my life. There was a time about 5 or 6 years ago that I had brought a man and his wife and his kids to our church, and they were what we would describe like this. They were poor, down and out, and just different and dirty, and struggling with certain sins in their lives. And I brought them, and then I thought I would do a really nice thing by inviting them to a friend's house with me. And then after that, I noticed that they never came again. And I asked them why. I said, why did you come back? He said, well, look, he said, at that time, he said, you had just gotten a big promotion at your job, a big raise at your job, a title promotion. He said, and then, you know, your friend there, they had just built a house. And so he said, I was like just listening to you guys. And he said, and your friend talked about his new house, and you talked about your new job and the raise. And I thought, they don't have anything that I don't have. They just have things. They don't talk about this Jesus that they say they believe in. And it was like a knife in my heart as I had to say, woe is me. Woe is me. What does the world hear? What does the one who's been bound up, and we may have helped pour in the oil and wine, but what do they think of us when our lives are so materialistic and so full of riches, and we don't give and don't share. Now there, again, is a greater application that Jesus is making here specifically to this lawyer. And so I'd like to finish this story quickly. It says, on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto them, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And by the way, my kids have an animated version of this story, and I love what they did here. Because when Jesus asked them this question, which now of these three thinkest thou was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? The lawyer goes, he that showed mercy on him. And I thought that was, in my imagination again, that's probably something exactly like what happened. He that showed mercy on him. Now again, the greater application here is for perhaps the lost man who's here tonight. Perhaps the one who is still trusting in their own righteousness, their own effort, their own goodness. Because what Jesus really did here was show this lawyer that it was impossible to perfectly keep the law. It was impossible to perfectly keep the law. The messages, this again, after all that this lawyer had seen, this was just the icing on the cake. This lawyer had seen this kind of teaching from Jesus over and over and over again. Things about the heart, the heart, the heart. And this lawyer was starting to maybe finally realize, oh, I can't do it. It's impossible. And it is. It is. That's why Jesus even told him that, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a greater righteousness needed here, something that we don't understand, something that we don't understand where it comes from and how we get it. But John 3:36 says this, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I like what Paul says in Philippians 3:9, and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Tonight I have to ask you, it may be that there are some here tonight who are still offering up to God their own good works, their own effort, their own righteousness. None of those things will ever help us inherit eternal life, inherit the kingdom of God. Only faith in Jesus Christ alone. Paul, having been one of the most dedicated Pharisees that there was, counted in Philippians, he tells us he counted it but dung, but trash, all of those things that he'd done. Not having mine own righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I know I've got some new guys here at the mission. Some new guys. There's good news. There's good news. It's not your own righteousness. You don't have to try to pick yourself up and try to earn it. It's all been paid for on the cross. There may be some in our own midst, like this lawyer who answer right. God knows the heart. God knows the heart, and he knows if your trust is in your own righteousness. Romans 3:21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So this evening I have to ask you, are you trusting in his finished work, the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Or in your own? Are you like the lawyer who's still trying to fit in and try to, and again, can answer all the right answers, but there's something missing in your heart? So that's the main application of this story. But I think that we can fairly apply this story to our own lives as believers, as Christians. And that is, and I don't have time to, this could turn into a whole other sermon, and I want to get you guys home, but the fruits of righteousness. The fruits of righteousness. If he's given you his righteousness, what then will the fruits be? See, I'm afraid that Christians sometimes they say, oh, hallelujah, I don't have to do anything to be saved. I'll take His righteousness. And then they just take it and keep it to themselves. John 14, 12 says this. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Woe is me, but how many of us know Christians who are doing greater works? Or maybe, do we even know any that are doing His works? He said if we believe on Him. You know what I think the problem is? Is that sometimes we think that we're on some sort of performance before God. That after He saved us, He said, okay, now go out and live right. I'm watching. Oh, don't do that. No, oh, can't believe He did that again. Oh. And then here we come, it's the end of the day. Lord, please forgive me for this and this and this and this. Please forgive me for that. Forgive me for this. Oh, I did just such a terrible job today. I'll try again tomorrow. I'll do better tomorrow. And then so there's the Lord watching you the next day. Oh, He did it again. Oh, no. Oh, that is not the Christian life. Colossians 2:6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ, so walk ye in Him. We received Him by faith, simple, childlike faith. He saved us. We can walk that way. You ever seen anybody like that? I have seen a few. I mean, you can't get a frown on their face. They're always smiling. They're always happy. They're always joyful. They're always talking about Christ and what He did for them and what He's doing for them. He'll live through you. It's no accident. The context here, we don't have time for the whole thing, but in John 15, the very next chapter, I am the true vine. My Father is the husband. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. They were clean. His righteousness, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, it except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. That's the Christian life now. That He saved us by His righteousness. We get to walk by His righteousness. That's a wonderful reminder. I need that reminder daily, moment by moment, because I fail so often and I falter so often and I'm so discouraged with myself sometimes. But what a blessing it is to realize that it's His righteousness. It's His righteousness. There's so many more passages. I'll just tell you the references here, things I don't have time to preach on tonight. But the good works, the works that Christ did, what did He do? What did He do? In Acts 10, 37, 38, Peter in one of his sermons says, that word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Here's what Jesus did. Who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Sometimes I think we've got so afraid of, we don't believe in salvation by works, but it's almost like we don't believe in works after salvation. What were the works that Jesus did? Was it all the things He didn't do? Some people think the Christian life, that's all it is. It's, okay, no longer do I do this, check, check, check. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't chew, I don't do, you know, that's the Christian life. I'm a good Christian. No, the Christian life, Christ in me, is works. It's doing good. Especially to them that are of the household of faith. Amongst each other. Oh, are there any sleepers that we don't even know about? People that are lonely. People that don't have anybody to work on their cars. People who are widows. People who are broken down. And we just shake their hand on Sunday and hope they have a good week. We don't even know what their needs are. Especially them that are of the household of faith. But then what about those that are not? Those that are can't do anything back for us. Jesus went about doing good. William Booth, that started the Salvation Army back in the late 1800s. You know, he always said he never preached the gospel to a man with a hungry stomach. He always met their needs, their physical needs, as best as he could. We should do the same. James 1, James 2, those two chapters, James 1 starting with verse 27 that I read to you a little while ago, but then James 2. I'm afraid we do this sometimes, what it says. I won't read the whole chapter, but I'm afraid we do one of the things that it says here. Lost my place. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? can faith save them? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and ye say unto them, have a good week, see you later, see you next Sunday, take care, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. That's the works. The works is doing good. Doing good to our neighbors, to our friends, to our fellow believers, to the ones on the other side of the tracks. Those neighborhoods are growing. They're growing exponentially. Your neighborhood will look like that if you don't reach it. Let's start in our own Jerusalem, our own neighborhoods. And let's spread out and all over this city and do good. We won't have time for the Super Bowl next year. We won't have time for it. Might not even have time for Facebook anymore. Woe is me. Woe is me. So this evening I'll close just asking you these two things. Do you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Is it yours? And if so, are you living what you are? Are you being what you are? Righteous in Him? As you have therefore received Christ, so walk ye in. I'm going to close in prayer. I'll turn it over to Pastor Steve.